The power of love is shown by selfless action for others as the greatest treasure to be cherished in a world of counterfeits. Till death do us part. Do you remember that? Robertson McQuilkin, and his wife Mariel, they met as students at Columbia Bible College. He remembers sitting behind her in chapel, watching her lovely artistic fingers, as he described it, combing through her lovely brown hair. As they were spending time together, he discovered that she was delightful, smart, and gifted. And just a great lover of people and more fun than you can imagine. He proposed marriage to her on Valentine's Day, 1948. And they married in August of the same year. And for the next 3 decades, they raised 6 children and served God together at a variety of posts, including 12 years as missionaries in Japan. In 1968, they returned to the U.S., and he became president of Columbia Bible College, now known as Columbia International University. And she taught at the college, spoke at women's conferences, appeared on television, and was featured on a radio program that was considered for national syndication. The first sign that their lives were about to change appeared in 1978. During a trip to Florida to visit some friends, Mariel loved to tell stories and punctuated them with her infectious laughter. But while they were driving, she began to tell a story she had just finished a few minutes earlier. "Honey, you just told us that," Robertson said. But she laughed and went on. "That's funny," he thought. "That has never happened before." But the same type of problem occurred again, and with increasing frequency, she began to find it difficult to plan menus for parties. She would speak at public functions and lose her train of thought. And eventually she had to give up her radio show. In 1981, when she was hospitalized for tests on her heart, a doctor told Robertson, "You may need to think about the possibility of Alzheimer's disease." It was hard to believe, since the disease, which causes progressive degeneration of the brain, does not usually strike someone so young. But the diagnosis was confirmed by other doctors. As the next few years went by, Robertson watched helplessly as his fun, creative, loving wife slowly faded away. Mariel knew she was having problems, but she never understood that she had Alzheimer's. One thing about it, what is one thing about forgetting is that you forget that you forgot. So she never seemed to suffer much with it, he said. Mariel found it more and more difficult to express herself. She stopped speaking in complete sentences, relying on phrases or words. Though she continued to recognize her husband and children, she lived, in Robertson's words, in happy oblivion to almost everything else. There was one phrase she said often, however: "I love you." Robertson learned much about love from Mariel and from God during those first few years of her disease. When he was away from her, she became distressed and would often walk the half mile to his office several times a day to look for him. Once Robertson was helping take her shoes off and discovered her feet were bloody from walking, he was amazed by her love for him. And he wondered if he loved God enough to be so driven to spend time with him. By 1990, Robertson knew he needed to make a decision about his career. The school needed him 100%. But his wife also needed him 100%. In the end, Robertson says the choice to step down from his position was easy for him to make. Perhaps the best explanation can be found in his letter to the Columbia Bible College constituency to explain his decision. He said that recently it has become apparent that Mariel is contented most of the time she is with me, and almost none of the time I am away from her. It is not just discontent. She is filled with fear, even terror, that she has lost me and always goes in search of me when I leave home. So it is clear to me that she needs me now full time. The decision was made in a way, he says, 42 years ago when I promised to care for Mariel in sickness and in health till death do us part. So as I told the students and faculty, as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it. But so does fairness. She has cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of debt. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic. But there is more. I love Mariel, he says. She is a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me. Her love, her occasional flashes of that wit I used to relish so. Her happy spirit and tough resilience in the face of her continual distressing frustration. I don't have to care for her. I don't have to care for her. I get to. It is a high honor to care for so wonderful a person. So Robertson became a homemaker and a caregiver, and he's proud of it. The touchstone for me, he says, has always been, with whatever God has put me in or will ever put me in, how can that count the maximum for what He is up to in the world? People think it must be so difficult. But actually, even on the emotional side, I didn't look back with any regrets at all. I enjoyed the new life. All I had to know was God's assignment for me. When he accepted his new assignment, he thought his public ministry was ending. Instead, check this out. His ministry was transformed into something altogether different. In a culture where people prize their individual freedoms above all else, this simple story of a man who loved and served his wife touched people in a way that he never anticipated. The story of Robertson's act of love spread across the country. Pastors mentioned it frequently, leading couples to renew their wedding vows. Articles were printed, and in 1998 he expanded the material into a book. Robertson couldn't understand why so many people were inspired by his choice. Then an oncologist, cancer doctor, who worked with dying patients, told him, "Almost all women stand by their men." Very few men stand by their women. Robertson relied on God to give him the strength to meet his wife's need. Week after week, month after month, when people asked him if he ever tired of caring for her, he would often say, "No, I love to care for her. She's my precious." One special memory is of Valentine's Day in 1995. He was riding on an exercise bike at the foot of her bed and thinking of past Valentine's Days, including the one in 1948 when he asked for her hand in marriage. Muriel woke up, smiled, and suddenly spoke for the first time in months. "Love, love, love." Robertson rushed over to give his wife a hug. "Honey, you really do love me, don't you?" he said. In response came the words, "I'm nice." Her way of saying yes. Those were the last words Mariel ever said aloud. Robertson continued to love his wife this way all the way till the end of her life. And by the time their 50th anniversary passed in 1999, she had lost all ability to function on her own and spent each day lying in bed. During that time, Robertson worked on writing projects, took on some speaking engagements, but most days you would find him at home caring for the wife he was committed to loving, till death do us part. It helps them, he says, to bring up memories of their first 30 years, together the trips they enjoyed, the family they raised, the funny things. She used to say, and Mariel's last day on this earth was September 19, 2003. In a letter to friends, Robertson wrote, "For 55 years, Mariel was flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, so like a ripping of my flesh and deep into my very bones." Robertson says, "But there is also profound gratitude. For 10 years, I've delighted in recalling happy memories. I still do. No regrets. I'm grateful. Till death do us part." That's the power of love, dear ones. The greatest treasure to be cherished in a world full of counterfeits. Dear ones, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 lays out for us the reality that love is action. And we'll also see that love is meant to be not kept to yourself, but to be shared with others. And in so doing, it's great. It's powerful. Because it flows from Mount Calvary, where love ran red on our behalf. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In this passage of Scripture, very familiar text, the love chapter. Read countless times at weddings. The context here, historically, the Apostle Paul, he's writing this by divine inspiration of God the Holy Spirit to this church in the city of ancient Corinth. And mind you, the city was a double seaport on an isthmus. It was a seaport on both sides, on a thin piece of land. It was the site of the ancient games known as the Isthmian Games, second in popularity to the Olympics. And so with this type of cosmopolitan culture, full of arts and athletics, and yes, merchandise, money, and sex, true love flowing from the cross of Calvary is transforming the hearts and lives of these people. And so when Paul's writing here to them of what love, true love is in a world of filthy counterfeits, he's laying out for us the reality that love is action. Love is a verb. Love is what love does. Sounds cliche, but it's true. And look at this in verse 1. He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." And he says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." So one of the things about the Corinthian church is they were a highly, quote-unquote, spiritual church, in the sense that, and still in this time of the dispensation of grace, when Israel was not fully set aside in God's prophetic program, as there is really being the apple of God's eye in the prophetic program, is that the supernatural sign gifts of the Acts period were still in operation to a degree here at this point. And so in the church in Corinth, they were a highly charismatic church. And they were bickering and fighting with one another. And these types, it was crazy. And so Paul's laying the smack down to them in this corrective letter. And here he shares it in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Hey, You think that you're spiritual and you can do this, that, another thing as far as speaking in tongues and all the, but if you do all these things," he says, "speak with the tongues of men and angels." And listen, when the scripture says right here in verse 1, speaking in the tongues of angels, that's not some type of gibberish secret code celestial tongue. When angels show up on the scene in the Word of God, they are speaking in coherent, intelligible, known languages. So the idea that speaking in tongues is some type of angelic gibberish that's incoherent to anybody else is nonsense. The Word of God doesn't teach that. And so he says right here, though I speak with the tongue of men, of angels, but have not love, I do this. And have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging, tinkling cymbal. Reminds me of the old Charlie Brown Peanuts cartoon. Unfortunately, not necessarily the most honorable way to speak of or refer to adults, but in the Charlie Brown cartoons, what does it sound like when adults speak? Wah, 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 wah. And listen, guys, if that's the way it sounds in our ears when our wife is speaking to us, we got a problem here. And I'm sure none of us would ever admit that or confess that. Well, we should confess it, certainly. But that's a big problem. But it says, if we do that but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Look at verse 2. He says, though if I have the gift of prophecy, as far as these gifts, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. Zilch, zero, nada. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. And look at this. He says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. They say I'm radically generous as a philanthropist. And though I give my body to be burned as a martyr for the cause of Christ. Though I could root, and it says, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. Listen, if you've ever started a business, even if it was just something like a lemonade stand, you understand how important profit is. We need profit. Profit motive is what drives business. And Paul says here, if we do all these things and we have not love, there's no profit. And he goes on in verse 4 and explains what love is here. He says, love suffers long, or love is patient, and it is kind. It does not envy. I suppose that's the reason that love is represented by the color red instead of green, right? It's not envy. Green with envy. It says, love does not parade itself. It's not flaunt its stuff. It's not vaunted up in pride, as it were. It's not puffed up. Does not seek its own. Love does not behave rudely, verse 5. It does not seek its own. It's not self-centered. It's not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Dear ones, true love, the power of love, is demonstrated through sacrificial action. What drives you? What drives you and I? You see that story in the bulletin? It's from Our Daily Bread. The missionary couple. They were asked once if they really liked what they were doing. And the man's response was shocking. He says, do I like this work? He said, no. My wife and I do not like dirt. We have reasonable, refined sensibility. We do not like crawling into vile huts through goat refuse. But is a man, he says, to do nothing for Christ he does not like? God pity him if not. Liking or disliking it has nothing to do with it. We have orders to go, and we go. Love constrains us. Love compels us. Love motivates us. Love drives us. And dear ones, that's what God has called us to. That's what He's called us to do, because who He has called us to be in Christ. May we never forget that. And whatever He calls us to do, He gives the power to do it. and hence the necessity to always go vertical and receive from God that which we need for what He has called us to do in the horizontal, dear ones. It was Amy Carmichael, missionary 100 years ago to India, who rescued young girls from Hindu temple prostitution. She said that one can give without loving, but one cannot love without giving. The world in which we live is full of counterfeits. Perhaps you've seen it advertised in recent days. Perhaps you've undoubtedly seen it in the store. In the world, they speak of love as being something that happens to you. So it speaks of something that they speak of something that, well, we fell in love. And incidentally, it's you got the fat little cherub-like Greek pagan god-like deal named Cupid. And you remember, perhaps you remember it in the old cartoons as well. And when Cupid shoots his arrow at the boy, and he suddenly has big hearts instead of eyes, and there's a big heart pounding out of his chest here, and he sees the girl, and his tongue's on the ground, and he falls head over heels in love, as they say. And so that's what's known as the, as Dr. Vodi Balkum describes it, as the Greco-Roman romantic love myth. The myth behind it is manifold. It's that it's just random. Just something that happens to you. And it's not only random, but it's overwhelming, that you can't do anything about it, and it's uncontrollable. That, well, we just don't love each other anymore. We fell out of love. Where's till death do us part? There is none. It's just an emotional, mushy, gushy, sentimental whatever. And it's a sensual thing. That it has only to do with physical, romantic attraction and none else. And certainly no connection with the testimony of the McQuilkins. And the result of that myth is that that kind of love does not translate elsewhere. It can't. It doesn't, because you have nothing to do with it. But dear ones, that's a myth. That's a counterfeit. The genuine article laid out for us in the Word of God is demonstrated by none other than our Savior Himself. Let's look over into Philippians chapter 2, and as you're doing so, may we ask ourselves this question: what motivates our actions? What drives us? Is it love or selfishness? And hence, the need for every one of us to check our hearts. There was a pastor, he told of a conversation once with a member of his flock out in Pittsburgh. And this guy said, "Hey, you preachers talk a lot about do unto others, but when you get right down to it, it comes down to basin theology." And the pastor asked him, quizzical response, "Well, what's that?" And the guy, he said, "Well, remember what Pontius Pilate did when he had the chance to set Jesus free? He called for a basin and washed his hands of the whole thing. But Jesus, the night before his death, called for a basin and proceeded to wash the feet of his disciples. It all comes down to basin theology. Which one will you use, Pastor?" In Philippians chapter 2, look at the heart of our God here. In Philippians chapter 2, it says this in verse 3. It says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And this is the heart of our God. As we see in verse 5 right there, he says, "Let this mind, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Mark says that the Son of Man came to serve, not be served. And just as our Savior girded himself with a towel in the shadow of the cross, and he washed the feet of his disciples as the chief servant, and demonstrating to them the new commandment of love one another, even as I have loved you. And as the Apostle Paul says, the life which we live day by day today in grace, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us at Calvary. And the grace of God is such that he gave his life for us to give his life to us in salvation for the purpose of living his life through us day by day as we live in dependent trust on Christ for his glory. Just as we see right here in Philippians, true love. In verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. What's the motive? What's your angle? What's the ulterior agenda behind why you do what you do? Perhaps you've received that response and people looking at you with squinty-eyed suspicion. What's your deal? What's going on? It says, but in lowliness of mind, humility, esteeming others, let each of you look out not only for your own stuff, but also for the interests of others. I came to serve, to help, to not be served. When was the last time that we served someone? That we really intentionally, deliberately served someone in such a way that it was more difficult than otherwise? Look over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Dear ones, there's coming a day. Undoubtedly, there is coming a day in which you will be in a dark place. You will be in a very dark place, and you will be tempted, you will be prone to doubt whether or not God really loves you. Sometimes life hurts really bad. And we're prone to believe the lie that if God really loved you, this stuff would not be happening in your life. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. In Romans chapter 5, we see laid out for us in verse 6, it says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When it seemed as if darkness was winning the day, when it seemed like all hell was laughing, the demonic forces of evil, when it seemed like all was lost, and even when the Father himself turned his back on the Son and unloaded his wrath and judgment upon the Son, when he, Christ, became sin for us, when he walked the valley of the shadow of death, he could not say, like David, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He could not say that because the Father was not with him. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The plan was in place. Almighty God is in control. He cried out, it is finished, paid in full, and he rose again the third day. He's alive forevermore. Dear ones, Love is action, love is for others, and love is great. It's mighty. It transforms lives. And may we never forget that the grace of God is such that there is nothing that we can ever do to make God love us any more than He does right now. And the flip side is also true. There is nothing that we can ever do to make God love us any less than He does right now. It's grace. What is important to you? Dear ones, if Christ has made a difference in your life, if Christ has made a difference in your life, share that with someone. Share that with someone that you've been praying for. Or perhaps you've been unwilling to pray for. Pray for them. And ask God to open a door for you to share the difference that Christ has made in your life with that person, friend or foe. It's been said by the late Dr. Adrian Rogers that a man will go to hell unsaved, but a man will not go to hell unloved. May we always be grateful for the power of Christ's love demonstrated at the cross of Calvary. And that poignant testimony and that example we have in Robertson McQuilkin's life testimony, how he was faithful till death do us part to his wife. I don't have to, he said. I don't have to care for her. I get to. She's my precious. She's my beloved. She's my wife. Dear ones, may we always cherish the power of love and treasure, therefore, the genuine article in a world of counterfeits. And the greatest thing, one of the greatest things that we can ever do in transmitting intentionally and demonstrating for a world in need of Jesus Christ and for the future generation, our children and our grandchildren, one of the greatest things that we can ever do for them is upholding, just as Robertson McQuilkin did, the fidelity of vows before God, cherishing the power of love in a world of counterfeits. Lord, we thank You that You are worthy of praise, both now and forever. We thank You that the love that You give and You fill our hearts with is the exact thing we need. Unconditionally loving and accepting us. Nothing in and of ourselves could ever merit that. But it flows from Your heart, transforming ours so that we might be Your hands and feet to a world in need of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.